It's good to see you. I feel like I've been here for a few days. Actually, I've been somewhere else. I've been in the middle of the desert at another conference out in California, but I've been following what's been going on here by the Twitterverse. Somebody had a fourth birthday today. Anybody know who had a fourth birthday today? No? If I had a four-year-old son, I'd feel a lot younger than I am. No, who turned 4 years old today? Nobody knows? Say happy birthday, iPhone. 4 years today. Yeah. Isn't it amazing how things like that can come in and kind of take over, and you kind of feel like it's always been there? And it's only been there 4 years. iPad, less than 2 years old. Technology's come, and the next thing you know, they kind of just take over. And we wonder what we ever did without them. 3 years ago, nobody knew what it meant to tweet. Now we tweet and are tweeted. And that's how I've been keeping up with you, just by following what's been going on. And it's a great thing just to be able to know, even as I was in California, that something really, really important was going on here and that you guys were here. And let me tell you some of the things I heard. Some of the things I heard were some of the messages you were hearing. And I'm just really thankful you got to hear from the kind of guys who've been teaching, the men who've been sharing their lives with you. I've also heard from them about you and how thrilled they are in you. And I understand you went to the water park yesterday? How did that go? All right. Did we come back with as many as we took? All right, that's always a good sign. That's all I want to know. I just don't call the lawyers. All right. Here in this last session, I really get to do something I've been looking forward to doing with you. And the background of this is something that really bothered me for many years of my life. For a long time, as a Christian, especially as a very young Christian, I was really worried that I would miss the will of God. In other words, I lived with a pretty daily fear that somehow God had a will for me and for my life that I wasn't going to find, and I wasn't going to know, and I wasn't going to do. And I really had the fear as a Christian, not as an unbeliever, but precisely as a believer, I had the fear that somehow I was going to miss God's will for my life. And I really didn't want that to happen. I didn't want that to happen for two reasons in particular. Number one, I didn't want to disobey God. And it is my purpose to do his will. I didn't want to miss his will. I actually feared missing his will. But the second thing was that I really did know that if God had a will for me, it was going to be better than anything else. Any other course of life I could choose, any other career, any other plan I'd have for myself, and I didn't want to miss that. And the background of this is that evangelical Christians have picked up some really, really bad ideas about the will of God. Bad ideas. The kind of ideas we should be embarrassed we ever had. But to our embarrassment, they're bad ideas that are with us still. Here's one of those really, really bad ideas about the will of God. It's that the will of God is some kind of hidden treasure that we've got to go and find and dig up. That somehow it's something hidden from us, and that our job is to be on this quest, this kind of treasure hunt to find the will of God. Okay, that's a really, really bad idea. I'll tell you why in just a moment. Another really, really bad, really toxic, deadly idea about the will of God is that it's some kind of mystery we really can't know. And there are some people who talk about the will of God saying, what you really have to do is pray intently and seek intently and go into a quiet room and just throw yourself before the Lord and ask for him to reveal his will. That sounds so spiritual. And by the way, we should be in that quiet room and we should be praying to God. But the one thing we do not need to pray to God about is to find his will. I'm going to tell you why. The worst possible toxic idea about the will of God, and let's just be honest, look at me here, this is not something that is rare, all right? This is something that is rather common to Christians, particularly to young Christians, particularly to Christians in high school and in college, all right? And so I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and tell me if you've ever had this really, really bad idea. I'd have to tell you that I once had this really, really bad idea. And if I am not wrong, many of you had or have had this really, really bad idea. And I'm just going to name it for what it is. We're afraid that if we did know God's will for our life, we wouldn't like it. And let me tell you the way that Christians often talk that imply that, that kind of insinuate that. One of the things we do is we use verbs that are absolutely horrible. All right? We use verbs like, I surrendered to the will of God. You ever heard that? Yeah. All right, I surrendered to the will of God. Why is that a really, really bad verb? It's because in no other context of life is surrender a good thing. All right? All right, do we have that straight? Right. You ever played paintball? Your goal ever been to surrender? That might explain why some of you aren't too good at it. The answer to that is no, your goal is not to surrender. If you're on the battlefield, is your goal to surrender? No, no. And so what if it's like this? What if you decide to get married, okay? And you're now engaged, okay? And the young man is introducing the young woman, and he says, I finally surrendered. And I've decided I'm going to marry her. Well, my guess is, not now, buddy. Not now, buddy. And then you look at it the other way. What if he overhears her talking to her friends, and she says, I know. I just surrendered to it. I mean, well, thanks a lot. Well, what does that imply? It implies everything horrible about why one is marrying someone else. It implies that you just couldn't do anything better, so you just gave up to this. Or so someone finally just came in and forced you by power of sheer submission to accept this. Now, what does that imply about God if we submit to his will? People say, I surrendered to the will of God. I surrendered to the call to ministry. What is this? At gunpoint? You know, is this some kind of terroristic strike? Does that explain why people here at the seminary studying for ministry, every single one of them was nabbed? No. I mean, that's ridiculous. And it's even worse. People say, you know, I surrendered to the mission field. Really? You were subdued for how long? I mean, what does that mean? Now, I understand where that language comes from. And let me just say, part of that language comes from the Bible, but not in an appropriate way of picking up biblical language. You can pick up all kinds of language in the Bible and misuse it. It mostly comes from 19th century evangelical preaching and songs. I surrender all, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender all. Okay, that was written with very good intentions. But just imagine that somebody's walking in and they don't know anything about Christianity, all right? Just imagine this. And they come in, you don't know anything about Christianity, you don't know anything about what these people believe, but you want to find out, and you see a bunch of people stand up and go, I surrender. Okay? And then they sing it over and over and over again. Now, there's a sense in which we know that what we do as Christians is to follow Christ obediently, not only submitting and surrendering to him, but actually understanding ourselves as his slaves. There's something very healthy about that. But what's not healthy is when we use that kind of language and we let it kind of seep into our hearts in a language in a way that insinuates that God's will for us, God's plan for us, God's purpose for us is something that we wouldn't like, but we're just going to have to reconcile ourselves to. We're just going to have to settle for this. That is horrifying. Now, let me tell you why. Those three toxic ideas, that the will of God is some kind of buried treasure that we've got to find, that the will of God is some kind of mystery we'll never really be able to figure out, or that the will of God, if we did know it, wouldn't be good for us. These are really, really bad ideas at the first level because practically they make the Christian life impossible to live. But far more importantly than that, they're theologically disastrous because of what they imply about God. What do those things imply about God? That God has a will for us, but he's playing a game with us, we can't find it? Or that God has a will for us, and in order to figure it out, we're just going to have to live in this mystery and just kind of think, well, we'll just do the best we can, like God's incapable of giving us specificity. Or, worst of all, that God's heart really isn't inclined towards us, that he really doesn't love us. Because what kind of God would have a plan for us that isn't good for us? Turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at just the first two verses, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes to the Christians here in Rome, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is to all Christians everywhere throughout time. He writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you need to know that it's pointing backwards. The word therefore is a hinge word, and you know that. If you wake up in the morning, you go down to breakfast, and your mom begins the sentence, the first thing that you hear from her in the morning with the word therefore, you're in trouble. Because that's a continuation of where the conversation left off last time. She just caught her breath, and now she's ready to lay it on you again. The word therefore means, on the basis of everything that's been said, this follows. Well, here we just picked up on a verse in which Paul says, I beseech you, I appeal to you, I beg you, brothers, therefore. Well, where's the therefore pointing? It's pointing back towards the entirety of the book of Romans before, all 11 chapters of what comes before. And in the 11 chapters of the book of Romans that come before chapter 12, what the Apostle Paul's doing now is laying out the gospel. He's laying out for us, in ways that I'd love to be able to walk through with you, but for the sake of time cannot, how it is that God saves sinners, and how it is that God delights in saving sinners in a way that preserves his own righteousness and makes filthy sinners righteous by his declaration because of the atonement achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He explains we're justified by faith and not by works. He holds up Abraham as an example and says that Abraham, as even the Old Testament says, was saved because it was accounted unto him for righteousness because he obeyed. He had faith in God. We have this incredible teaching about what it means that we are justified by faith. And then as Christians, we are now no longer living under the law. We are now informed by the law, but we are saved by grace. And on the basis of all of these things, the Apostle Paul ends that massive section of his book. The largest portion of the letter to the Romans, he ends with this incredible doxology, the last few verses. Just look back at chapter 11, verses 33 and following. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Simply overcome with the absolute glory of what God has done for him and for us, for all sinners in Christ, the Apostle Paul comes back and says, look at how wise God is. God's wisdom is so far greater than human wisdom that we can't search it out. He goes back and quotes Isaiah. He goes back and quotes Job in order to point out that God has all knowledge. He's the font of all wisdom. And the superlative that Paul can put forth here, the absolute strongest statement that Paul can imagine, is the last verse of chapter 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's one of those verses in which there's no oxygen left. There's no wiggle room there whatsoever. Everything that is has come from him. It exists through him and ultimately will be judged by him. It is to him and to his glory. And it's on the basis of all of this, the Apostle Paul says, it then makes sense that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now you go, now just a few minutes ago you were saying that that kind of surrender language, you know, can insinuate some bad things. It can imply some things about the will of God that are toxic. Well, it can if you take it out of context, and we often do. But now you say, now we're going from surrender to sacrifice. Now you're saying that we are supposed to sacrifice ourselves. That's just exactly what the Apostle Paul says here. He says that given what God has done for us in Christ, the most natural, logical response is that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, by bodies, he means the totality of everything we are. You know the Old Testament system of sacrifice. An animal is brought forth. Its throat was slit. Its blood was shed. It died. Those were not living sacrifices. But the last sacrifice of death was on Calvary's cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for the salvation of sinners. There's no more bloody sacrifice after that. But that isn't to say there isn't any more sacrifice. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Now, if we ended there with Romans chapter 12, verse 1, if all we had was verse 1, then we might think that the will of God for us, that the purpose of the Christian life is simply sacrifice. We simply sacrifice. That's what we do. We sacrifice ourselves. We think of ourselves as living sacrifices. In light of what Christ has done for us, we say, all right, we are now dead to ourselves. We're alive to you. We sacrifice. We surrender all. We surrender all. All to Jesus. We surrender. We surrender all. And then what will we do? Well, we'd have to figure out what we're supposed to do if we're actually going to surrender all and be faithful to Christ. But let's be thankful it doesn't end with that first verse. It goes on to verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Okay, so here's a very important message to those who are now living sacrifices. The followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, are not to be conformed to the world. So one of the first things we know is that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian, stands out from the world. It is impossible for an authentic believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to look like a mere worldling, to think like a mere worldling, to live and behave like the world. The second thing we are told here is that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In other words, because of what God has done for us in Christ, our minds are to be renewed in such a way that we now do not think like the world thinks, so we will no longer believe as the world believes. We won't reason as the world reasons. We won't act as the world acts. We won't behave as the world behaves. We won't love as the world loves. We won't lust as the world lusts. And this is going to happen by the renewal of our mind. Now, this isn't some kind of mind improvement program. This is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the believer applying the Word of God. And then this text ends by saying that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, or prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, so very quickly, here's the formula that the Apostle Paul gives us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in these first two verses of Romans chapter 12. You find the will of God by doing it. Okay? You find the will of God by doing it. And how are you going to do it? Well, you're going to do it in such a way that you're not conformed to the world, but that you demonstrate you've been transformed by the renewing of your mind. All right, so how are you going to do that? Well, the Apostle Paul here has pointed us back to everything he's written in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And in one sense, he's pointing us back to everything that's in the scripture beyond these two verses. If we ask the question, how are we to know and how are we to do the will of God? The word comes from the Apostle Paul. Do it. I want you to test this with me. The Apostle Paul says that if you do, in obedience to Christ, live as his faithful disciple, if you are indeed a living sacrifice, then you will prove the will of God. All right, I want to suggest to you that everything you really need to know about the will of God, you already know. All right? And I hope this is a radical thought. I hope this is a liberating thought. And I also hope it's kind of an exciting thing for you to think about, that everything you really need to know about the will of God, you already know. The most important things you need to know about the will of God for your life, you already know. And you may be sitting there thinking, I don't think I know that. But I want to tell you, I think you do know that. You have just probably never organized your thinking in such a way that you know that you already know God's will for your life. All right? So follow with me. 15 points. It's the last message. I didn't want to send you away with just a couple of measly points. I want to give you 15 big points you can walk out of here with and go, I got some points. All right. Point number one, test this with me. Test everything I say by the Word of God. Number one, it was God's will for your life that you be born. Okay? We got to start somewhere. This is a really good place to start. It's a really good place to start for a couple of reasons. Number one, because the Bible actually starts here. The Bible tells us that God knows us before even our mothers and fathers know us. That God knows us before we know ourselves. David, writing in the Psalms, speaks of the time when God knew him, when he was being knitted together in his mother's womb. When in his innermost parts he was being formed, God knew him and God loved him and God had a plan and a purpose for him. Now, the reason that's really, really important is this. There are no human accidents. All right? There is not a single human accident. There is no single human being whose life does not have meaning because the Creator has said, he, she shall be. Now, we think we know how babies are made. We understand the biology of it. But the reality of this is that not one of us is a biological accident. In order for there to be life, the Creator God has to say, let there be life. He has to give life in every womb, and every single human life that has ever lived and will ever live comes to life precisely because he says, let there be life. And the very fact that you are alive is a demonstration of the fact that God has a will for you, because if God did not will that you exist, you would not exist. Why? Because as we've just read, for from him and through him and to him are all things, nothing happens outside of his sovereignty. So the fact that you exist is proof positive that you exist as a part of the plan and purpose of God. Now that's really, really important, because at many stages of our lives, we may be tempted individually to wonder, why am I here? What am I doing here? Does my life have any meaning? And it's really, really important that we do not try to find meaning for our life in the things that are around us, that we don't try to find the meaning for our life in what's within us, but rather that we recognize the grounding for the meaning in our life is the fact that a sovereign, holy, loving, righteous God has said, I want him to exist. I am determined that she shall exist. And we have meaning, our life has meaning, because God said, let there be life. But there's more even than that. Because this means that we already know a great deal about the will of God for us by the very fact that we were born, when and where and to whom we were born, all right? So in other words, those aren't accidents either. It's not an accident that you were born at the specific time you were born. God has something for you to do that you're going to need to do during your lifetime. You were not intended to be born during the American Revolution. You didn't miss your war, all right? You weren't intended to be a citizen of ancient Rome. You don't need to wear a toga. No, you were intended to be the person you are, born under the circumstances you were born. You were intended, God's will for you is that you speak the language in terms of your native language into which you were born. God intended for you to have those early experiences in your life that he will use for his glory for the entirety of your life. It was God's intention that you be in high school, most of you, right now. There's something that God has for you that you're right on time for. And you need to rest in that. You don't need to worry that you should have been born some other time, or that you should be older or younger than you are. You are exactly where God wants you to be, all right? So that means exult in it. Rest in it. Enjoy it. You're not supposed to be somebody else. You're just supposed to be you. The second thing we already know about the will of God is that it is God's will that you will die. All right? That's kind of the bookend. Death is not an accident. Your death may be caused by an accident, but death itself is not an accident. Why? It's because the Bible tells us in Genesis 3 that with sin came death. Adam was told, the moment you eat of this fruit, the fruit of this tree, you shall surely die. And death came into human experience precisely because sin came into human experience. And it is because of the sin, not just of Adam and Eve, but of the fact that in them we sinned, that sin is also our destiny. As one man brought into the world sin, and with sin came death, Paul writes, well, that's exactly where we are. We're going to die. It's important to know we're going to die. How many of you know the movie What About Bob? Okay. All right, you have the culturally literate here in this room, all right? Now, I don't know who your favorite character is in the movie What About Bob? Probably Bob, all right? That's right. Everybody loves Bob, all right? Well, not everybody in the movie, but nonetheless, that's part of the story. If you haven't seen it, it'll make sense to you. But what about Siggy? Siggy, the little, like, 12-year-old boy who was wearing black all the time. He's named for Sigmund Freud. And you remember he's a nihilist. Now, you may have not been looking at the movie and say, oh, there, look at that kid, he's a nihilist. But that's what he is. He's playing the part of a nihilist. Which, in other words, he says life doesn't have any meaning. And you remember the point where he's got Bob and they're looking up at the ceiling and he goes, I'm going to die. You're going to die. We're all going to die. And there's nothing we can do about it. Well, you know, that's true. That's absolutely true. The problem is he didn't have anywhere to go with that. If that's all we know, we're in big trouble. But we do know that. We're all going to die. And there's nothing we can do about it. Now, what does that mean for the will of God for us? Well, number one, it means that it's not God's will that we live forever. So we have a finite amount of time. We have a limited amount of time to do what God's will is for us. We have a limited amount of time to get the things done God has made us to do. We do not have an infinite amount of time. And that also means such things as we're going to have to do things in our time such that we set a legacy so those who come behind us can do God's will in their lives. That's why every successive generation of Christians has to leave a foundation that other generations can come on. It's important that we know that. I love the way one African-American preacher speaking to some younger preachers put this. He said, speaking to some younger preachers now, he said, now men, you got to realize one day you're going to die. And they're going to put you in a box. And they're going to put that box in a hole in the ground. And then they're going to kick dirt in your face and go back to the church and eat potato salad. And, you know, you really do need to know that, you know. And isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Death is so horrifying. It is so scary. It is so, humanly speaking, apparently final. And we have this big ceremony and everybody goes back and eats. Well, you know why? It's because death is a part of the human portion, as the scripture says. It's a part of life. If you don't think as a Christian, you're going to think of death as just kind of the closing chapter of life. That is not the way the Christian looks at death. We look at death as an enemy that Christ has defeated. We look at death as a temporary reality. The Lord Jesus Christ redefined death. He spoke of those who are in him, and he spoke of sleep. And then he spoke of the resurrection that is to come. We can speak about death not as an enemy we fear, but as an enemy that we know is already defeated because we know the resurrection that is to come. And that means that we are not living merely for this life, but we're living for eternity. We know that there was a purpose for us in the fact we were born. We know that there's a finite amount of time for us here on this earth in that we're going to die. And we also know that what we do in this life is a preparation for eternity. So this is not all that there is. That's really, really important to know, because here is a problem, all right? Let's just name this. Every single one of us is afraid we're going to miss out on ultimate joy and ultimate pleasure and ultimate fun and ultimate fulfillment. We're afraid you're going to miss something. Right? All right, just be honest with me. We're afraid we're going to miss something. We're going to miss this. You're afraid that there's going to be something great you're not going to experience. And you know what? It's right. You're not. I realized a few days ago that I am never going to swim the English Channel. I know, I was thinking of planning an expedition and trying to raise the money for it and everything. I realized I don't think anyone's going to invest money in me swimming the English Channel. Not going to happen. I don't think I'm ever going to climb Mount Everest. I don't have the lungs for it. I'd like to climb Mount Everest. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to stand up there and look out and see from the highest spot on the planet Earth everything, even as you're up there kind of grasping for air and about to pass out and die, knowing that the hardest part is not getting up but getting down? Yeah, I kind of like to have that. I've just been reading about the Navy SEALs. You know, Osama bin Laden should have been reading up on them, but he didn't. Yeah, okay, like SEAL Team 6, you know, those are guys that are trained to jump out of airplanes at 20,000 feet with their scuba tanks already on. That's cool. That's cool. I mean, I'd like to think of that. I'd like to think of doing that, of jumping out of a plane 20,000 feet with my scuba gear already on, landing in the water, turning into a fish, going down and blowing up something cool. That would be fantastic, okay? Now, I realize now I'm not going to get health clearance for that. I mean, when they stop laughing, they'll say, no, that's not going to happen, you know. You got a special skill to bring, but I don't think writing blogs is what we need. You know, yeah, all right. I'm going to miss out on that. But you know what? A part of what we really need to know about eternity and about being with God in heaven, it's not that we're sitting around on clouds playing harps. It is that we are experiencing every joy that God has for his creatures eternally. Now that, you really don't want to miss. But that means there are things you're not going to experience here on earth that you're going to be able to say at some point in life are, okay, that's fine. I'm not going to do that. You can't do everything. There's only one Miss America every year, and she's generally messed up. You know, there are only a very, very few people ever get to play pro football, and most of them are wearing a lot of metal when they die internally. You know, it's just, you look at it and you say, oh, that thing I really wanted to do, I'm not going to do that. God's will for you is better than that. So the first thing we already know is that it was God's will that we be born. The second thing we already know is that it is God's will that we will die. The third thing we already know is that it is God's will that you will grow. It's really important. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. There's a principle of growth in Scripture. There's a warning in the Scripture that we ought to be growing and that there's a real problem if we're not growing. And here the most important growth is spiritual growth. Physical growth is important. That's important. Relational growth is important. That's what it means when it says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Relational growth. But spiritual growth is what is most important. In the Bible, in not just one place, but in two places, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are chastised because they're eating baby food. They're drinking milk when they should be eating meat. They should be eating solid food. Here's a principle. It's God's will for you that you grow. If you're not growing in the Christian life, then I promise you, you are not proving the will of God. You are not doing the will of God if you are not growing. There is a principle of growth that is built into God's plan for every single human. It's visible in just the infant. As the infant grows to the toddler grows to a child, the child into the adolescent into the woman or into the man. That's very important. It's very important spiritually. We keep growing. It's a problem if we're not. Fourth, oh, and by the way, and that means that everything's age-specific is cool. It's cool. You don't expect a child to be an adult, but you also don't expect an adult to be a child. That's a problem. All right, four, it is God's will, we already know this, that you were made male or female, okay? That's really, really important. Now, why is that important? Well, in a lot of generations, we wouldn't have to talk about why it's important because everyone would just know what's important. But we're living in very confused times. And in these confused times, it's really, really important that we recognize that the Bible says that God has made every single human being in his image. We're equally made in the image of God. We are equally spiritual. We are equal before the eyes of God, but we're different. God has made us male and female. Male and female created he them. And the Bible lays out the reasons why God did this. He made us so that we were made for each other. He made us different. He has different roles. His glory is seen in a different way in the manhood of the man and in the femininity of the woman, the womanhood of the woman. That is not just something that happens. That is God's glory. God glories in it. The Scripture makes this very clear. When God made Eve for Adam, Adam looked at her and said, "Wow, this is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones." It's really, really important that we realize we need each other. The woman was made for man. We are made for each other. We are made to need each other, and we need to recognize that. We're also made for different glories. And this is something we really need to know. The masculinity of males is a part of the glory of God. All right? The femininity of females is a part of the glory of God. Now, we can corrupt that. We can make that into kind of a joke. We can make it into a cartoon, and we will sin in doing that. But the greater confusion in these days is that people say it doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters to God. God's the one who made us. He made us male or female for his glory. And if you are a man, be a man. If you're a woman, be a woman. Now, again, there's just a lot of confusion about this. That means grow up into everything that God has for a woman. If you're a woman, that means grow up into everything God has for you as a man. And that means there are different responsibilities. Men, you're supposed to grow up to lead. And let me tell you something. There is a word we need to get rid of in our evangelical vocabulary. And it's a word you like, okay? And I'm going to tell you, it's a word we need to get rid of. You ready for me to tell you the word that we ought never to say? The word is guys. All right? Boys need to grow up to be men, not just guys. Guys hang around forever being boys. Men grow up and take responsibility and do what men do. You ever notice for women, girls grow up to be women? There's not some kind of middle category, a goyles. All right, it is God's will, fifth, that you believe in Christ. We often talk about the gospel as if it's something we just kind of set up before people saying, hey, if you want this, you can have it. You need to look at the Scripture and see the Scripture presents the gospel as a command to believe. It is God's will that you believe. God has expressed his will by his commandments. He has commanded that we believe. Now is the acceptable day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's not just an offer. It is a command. It's a matter not just of accepting. It's a matter of obeying. And that's why it's really important to understand when the scripture says, for instance, that God is not willing that any should perish. That is made clear by the fact that God has commanded that all believe. Now, not all will believe, but he has commanded. So the one thing you know is that it is God's command that you believe in Christ. So a part of God's will is that you be a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you be regenerated by his power through his spirit and his word, his gospel, and especially, centrally, through the work of Christ. This means that you find your identity in Christ. It means that you then understand that you are, above all other things, defined amongst all humanity as a Christian. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That then defines you. It's God's will that that defines you. That you are now not merely a man or you're not merely a woman in terms of God's will for your life, but you are now a brother or a sister in the family of faith. The sixth thing, moving very quickly, we already know about God's will for our life. This is already known. It's all set forth in Scripture. The sixth thing is that it is God's will for your life that you follow Jesus Christ as his disciple. In other words, there is no such thing as the one who says, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. If Jesus is your Savior, he is your Lord, and Jesus is Lord. The day is coming, the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians, when every knee shall bow, when every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's every knee, including his enemies. But what defines those who are his own is that, well, he just told us this in the first verse. We're his living sacrifices. We follow him. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And by the way, he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You follow me in obedience. You'll find the greatest joy in following him. It is God's will that we obey Christ. That means we obey everything he taught. We obey everything he said. And you think about trying to find God's will for your life. God has said, here is what you should do. He's given us his word. We're going to talk about that. But he's given us in Christ the one we are to follow. Seventh is the principle of the Word of God. It is God's will that we trust and obey his Word. It is God's will that we understand that the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, are God's Word to us in written form. He has told us all the things we need to know. One of the most important things about Scripture. Now, there are many things to affirm. We affirm its inspiration by the Holy Spirit. We affirm its perfection. We affirm its inerrancy. There is no error in it. We imply and we certainly affirm its infallibility. It never fails. God says of his own Word, it's like a hammer that shatters a rock. It never comes back to me void. We speak about God's word as being sufficient, and that's what's really important. It's a slander to the word of God to say we don't know God's will for our lives. Yeah, you do. You want to find God's will for your life? Here it is. Here it is. Read it. Study it. Obey it. And you will do the will of God. Now, one of the most important things of this principle, this seventh of these points, is that it is ridiculous to waste any time wondering if we're supposed to do what the Bible says we're supposed to do, right? It is also foolishness to the point of sinfulness to say I'm praying whether I should do something that the Lord says we're not to do, all right? It will never be God's will for you to disobey his word. So don't waste any of your time and don't waste any of your Christian commitment and waste your Christian testimony trying to say that you're praying to see if you're really supposed to do what God said you're supposed to do or if you might be supposed to do what he said we're not supposed to do. Eighth, it is God's will that we obey all authorities. This is really, really important. It's written throughout Scripture. It's there in the very beginning as Adam and Eve are told they are to obey God, the God who created them and made them and commanded them. It's certainly there in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. And most of us read the Ten Commandments, and we read honor your father and mother, and that means children should obey parents. That is absolutely true. Children obey your parents. That's actually in the Scripture stated just that way. But the Ten Commandments is that and more. The Ten Commandments means you never get over that. The Ten Commandments means that as adults, we honor those who came before us. We honor our fathers and mothers. We live in such a way that we would bring no shame to them. That we'll build on the foundation they've given to us. To honor father and mother just doesn't mean we obey as children. It means we honor also as adults. But it does mean that there's a pattern of authority is written in, children are to obey parents. So you should never, ever wonder if it's God's will that you have parents and that you're supposed to obey them. Don't waste God's time and insult his character by wondering if he really means that. But there are patterns of authority everywhere. In Romans chapter 13, God says that he's put even presidents and prime ministers and governors in place to execute righteousness. And they do execute righteousness. And as he says, they don't hold the power of the sword for nothing. None of us wants to see those flashing blue lights in the rearview mirror. None of us wants to get that note that says, you need to go see the principal. We don't want that. That's not good. Paul says of the believer, especially the one who's serving, he says you have to be a good soldier. And the good soldier is a good soldier precisely because he does exactly what his commanding officer tells him to do. Just like that in the church, we are to do what we're told to do. Now, one of the things this means is that we are to honor those who are in positions of teaching authority. In the church, there are those who are given responsibility to teach. And one of the responsibilities of the church as a whole is to obey those who have the authority to teach. Now, does that mean you're supposed to obey me right now and everything? Well, in one sense, yes, but in another sense, more important sense, no. It means you are to receive the Word of God. That's your obedience, is to receive the Word of God. And that means you need to test everything I say by the Word of God. The important thing here is not the human who teaches, it is the Word of God that is taught. But you should be thankful that in the church there are those who have been given this. You should be very thankful for your pastor. When you go back, you need to be so, so thankful for your pastor in a way you didn't know. It's God's will for you that you have the gift of a pastor, that you have the gift of one who's going to invest his life studying the Word of God and directing his life in such a way that his consuming passion is to teach and preach the Word of God to God's people so that God's people are prepared to live not only in this world but in the life to come. You look at that and you say, I want to go back and I want to recognize it is God's will that I honor and am just incredibly thankful for the teaching elders, for those who teach, for those who teach your Bible study, and every other area of responsibility. We are to honor those who are given that responsibility. That's God's will. That certainly clarifies a great deal of life as well. All right. Now I'm going to start stepping on toes, okay? The first eight were easy. 9. Follow with me. Some of you that are kind of, and I know what this hour of the day is like. Some of you are now beginning to go into a digestive mode. All right? I'm going to interrupt your digestion right now. All right? Number 9. It is God's will that you be married. Now. No, okay, not now. This is not like the Moonies where we're going to line everybody up and pair everybody off and have a big ceremony and say, now you're married. That'd be a little tough to explain back home. All right. But test this with me and test it by the scripture. The default position, the normal position, is that it is God's will that you be married. Now, that's really, really important because in the Bible, marriage is held forth as one of the most important responsibilities of life. It's an institution that God gave us for our good, for human flourishing. That's where we're going to find happiness. That's where life is going to be rightly ordered. Marriage is held in high estate. Wherever you find Christ's people, you must find marriage honored. And this means that we are to prepare for marriage. And this is one of the major problems in America today. This is one of the major problems in American Christianity today. We are not holding forth the expectation that people will prepare to get married and then get married on time. Now, I said I was going to step on toes, and I'm about to step on toes, so just get prepared for your toes to get stepped on. All right. Here's the deal. There are some persons who are given the gift known as celibacy. All right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, I wish that you were as I am, unmarried. Does he say that because he wants a big singles ministry? No, he says that because if you are single as I am, then you are able to be deployed for the gospel of the kingdom. There are things in service of the gospel of Christ that a single person can do that a married person can't do. All right, you follow me? Now, why can the married person not do it? It's because he is responsible for a wife and children. He has responsibilities before God. He can't just abandon them to go off and teach the gospel to some unreached people group. And in the church, it is important that we have certain people who are given the gift of celibacy. Now, what does that gift look like? Well, let's just say that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 tells us exactly what that gift looks like. Because he says, speaking of those who do not have the gift of celibacy, he says it is better to marry than to burn. Okay? So here's the deal. Follow with me. If you are burning in your sex drive, you're supposed to get married. All right? If God has given you a special gift that means that you are not thinking a lot about sex, and if you're not thinking a lot about marriage, and if you're not yearning for that, if you don't feel a physical drive toward that, and you can be holy and not lustful before God, and you can be unmarried and sin not enter into your life, then you're given the gift of celibacy. We're going to celebrate that. The church ought to do everything it can to support you and send you to the ends of the earth so that you can do what no married person can do for the glory of God. But if you're not given that gift, and I'm stepping on toes hard here, most of you in this room have not been given that gift, okay? You don't have to answer for me. I'm answering for you. If you've not been given that gift, then guess what? You need to get married. Now, here's another problem, all right? Just follow with me. Until recently, puberty and marriage came real close together. All right? If you go back about 300 years, male puberty came between 15 and 16. It now comes between about 12 and 14. Female puberty is a little earlier. If you go back that period of time, marriage used to come by 18 to 21. So what you might call adolescence, or the period of time between puberty and marriage, was maybe 3, 4, 5, 6 years, all right? Now we have puberty coming real early, probably due to the fact we don't have childhood diseases like we used to have. And there are certain weight triggers that indicate this. And because we're not living in a time of pestilence or famine, children are getting food. They're going into puberty earlier. And guess what we've done to marriage? The average age of a first marriage for a young man in America, according to the 2000 census, was 27 and a half. According to the 2010 census, it's moving toward 29. Okay? So what was, for most of human history, a period of waiting, all right, waiting between sexual maturity and marriage, it used to be like 3 to 5 years. Now it is 12, 15, 16 years, all right? That's not healthy, all right? You don't have to say it with me. We don't need a chorus of that's not healthy. I'm just telling you, that's not healthy. Okay, God did not give you a sex drive and then be shocked by it later saying, well, look at that. No, he gave you a sex drive because he's saying, I have a purpose for you, and that purpose is marriage. All right, now I'm stepping on toes a little harder. Just get ready. All right? For young women, the difficulty is that you have been given an incredible desire for a romantic attachment with a man worthy of your dreams, okay? All right? You have been given that incredible urge. And God gave you that urge. Sin can corrupt that urge. And you must use everything within your power, but then recognize that's not going to be enough. You need to depend upon the indwelling Christ for the power to resist attaching that romantic attachment to anyone other than the man to whom you're to be married. And you are to prepare for him, to keep yourself pure for him, and to be ready for him, to pray for him even now. To pray for him not just as the one to whom you're going to give ultimate romantic attachment, but to pray the one who's going to be the father of your children, the one who is going to be your husband in the full biblical sense for as long as you shall live. You need to keep yourself for him. And that means not just physically in terms of your virginity. It means emotionally in terms of your heart. Guys, God has put something within you that is awakened like a spring at puberty that will get your attention and wake you up in the middle of the night and slap you in the face and say, I made you for something, buddy. All right? Now, God is not looking down at young males going, why did I do that? No, he's saying, men, I made you to get married, all right? And here's what you're going to have to do to get married. You're going to have to take a bath, all right? You're going to have to be civilized. You're going to have to brush your teeth, and you're going to have to learn not to burp in public, all right? You're going to have to learn that you're going to have to be attractive to the other sex, which isn't natural to you, all right? All right, that means that we need to, well, we got to do the best with what we got, guys. And that means that deodorant is a friend, and it means all that's really, really important, all right? Now, more importantly than that, it means we got to grow up and be ready to be a man some woman's going to trust with her heart. And some Christian young woman is going to see as the fulfillment of her dreams and hopes. Because she isn't looking to you for your sex drive. She's looking to you for her protection, for her honor. She's looking to you as the father of her children. She's looking to see if you're spiritually mature and ready to make decisions based upon consistency to the call of Christ and to the will of God. She's waiting to see if you're going to be a spiritual leader or if you're going to be a perpetual adolescent sitting around with your boxer shorts showing, getting ready just to do nothing more than see what's the next video game, all right? She's looking for a man, and if you show up as a boy or as a mere guy, you're going to be out of luck. But more importantly, you're going to fail to do the glory of God, and your failure in this regard is not just going to mean that your following of Christ is compromised, but so is the following of Christ of the woman that you were meant to marry. You following me? It's up to you, young men, to grow up and be men and to get married on time so that not only you demonstrate God's will for your life, but you show what, as a man leading does, you enable that young woman to show God's glory in her life as well. That was 9. 10. It's God's will that if you are married, you desire and welcome the gift of children. Now, I didn't mean to go from 9 to 10 without suggesting that in the context of marriage, you are defined not only an allowance to have sex, but a command to have sex. All right? So outside of marriage, the Bible says no sex for obvious reasons. But inside of marriage, it says get to it. Be fruitful and multiply. All right? All right. All right? I had a friend in college who got married, and we were coming out of chapel one day, and I looked at him, and he had this weird look on his face. He'd been married about a week, and I said, what's going on with you? He said, I just went to chapel, and I said, yeah. He said, after having sex with my wife the night before. I said, yeah. He says, I don't feel guilty. I'm not supposed to feel guilty. This is fantastic, all right? And so I'm walking down the sidewalk going, well, you jerk. Now I want to get married. And that's God's will. We're supposed to be made that way, all right? But sex is not merely to unite the man and the woman to make of one flesh as a picture even of the gospel. It's also to produce children. Now, God doesn't always give children, but the Bible says that a couple should desire children, and they should welcome them. This gets back to the first point. There are no accidents, right? That means every single child born in a family is to be welcomed eagerly, and that means also that as a sign of the kingdom, the family is to welcome those who are even beyond those born by birth. That's why adoption is such a picture of the gospel. That's why we say we're not only going to receive all the children the Lord gives us, we're going to receive all the children we can. And that means that we have an absolute responsibility to raise those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All right. It is, 11th, God's will for you that you develop and exercise the gifts God has invested in you for his kingdom. All right. It is not God's will for me that I be a worship leader. Let me just tell you that, not in terms of music. Because even though I was in every choir that you could be in as a young person, even though I've had training in classical music, even though I played in an orchestra and in a band, yes, I was one of those, I don't have a superb musical gift. It's just not there. I have the kind of musical gift that's in the background where the orchestra director says, a little more softly, please. But there are people that have an upfront kind of gift. You've been enjoying the gift God invested in folks today. You enjoy this all the time. You enjoy looking at a piece of art and thinking, well, I'm thankful God gave that person that gift. I couldn't do that. Stickmen are great. No, but God has given you gifts that only you have. God's given you a combination of gifts that only you have. They could be mathematical gifts, God bless you. They could be technological gifts. They could be, you could have a mind meant for engineering. You could have incredible nurturing gifts. You could have incredible artistic gifts, relational gifts. God has put a particular set of gifts in you that are God's will for your life. In other words, if God has given you a gift, then you are to develop it, you are to hone it, you are to celebrate it, and you are to deploy it for his kingdom. If he didn't give you that gift, then it's not God's will that you do that, right? I was talking to a young person the other day. He came up to me and said, I want to be a doctor. Said, that's great. And he said, I really don't want to think about medical school and dissecting bodies and things. I said, well, then I don't think you want to be a doctor. I mean, I think that's what doctors do. And I kind of want a doctor who's done that, you know? I don't want a doctor who's got just great relational skills. Hey, buddy, come on in. Looking at the picture of health, clunk. No, I want a doctor who really enjoys that. I don't mean I want a doctor who enjoys dissecting bodies, but I want to enjoy it. I don't think anyone's going to choose this one anyway, but I can just tell you, I want a doctor who's had that experience and who marvels in how God created the human body and how it works and how he can tell the difference between health and unhealth. I want that, right? So I turned to this young man and I said, why do you think you want to be a doctor? He said, because it turns out what he really likes is helping people. Well, there are different ways to help people than being a doctor. Well, there are all kinds of things that God has for us to do. And right now you may be thinking, I don't know, I'm going to major in college. Okay, let me tell you something. Here is the deep, dark secret. Hear this from the president of a college. Please write this down. Your major doesn't matter much. Okay? All right, it's a dirty, dark secret. Your guidance counselor is going to have a heart attack if you hear me say that. It doesn't matter much. It does matter on a couple things. You want to go to nursing school? You got to go to nursing school. You got to major in nursing. That kind of goes together. You want to be an engineer? You want to be a pre-med student to go into medical school? You got to do that. But for most people, it doesn't matter. You can sit a bunch of people around in the church and say, what'd you major in? History, political science, English, French literature. What are you doing now? Selling insurance. It doesn't matter, all right? It doesn't matter that much, okay? All right? Do what will equip you best to serve the kingdom of God. All right, now here's a question I often get. What about a young woman who says, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to go to college or not because I'm absolutely certain that God's will is that I be a wife and a mother, all right? Let me just point out that we need the smartest, most mature wives and mothers to fulfill God's glory. Every mother's a teacher. And it is marvelous for young women who aren't exactly sure exactly what they're going to do with this to get all the training you can get and in college to go after whatever you want to go after in order to prepare your heart as the one who will use that in teaching children or helping someone else to do this. So in other words, you need to understand that it's not all about a job, right? It's about developing everything God's given you for maximum effectiveness in everything God's going to call you to do. All right, very quickly, we're running out of time. 12th, it is God's will that you be highly invested in and committed to the local church. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You don't have to wonder if it's God's will that you be a member of a church and that you come under the teaching of that church and that you be a part of the fellowship of that church and you live under the discipline of that church because God has made us as Christians to need that and to flourish only in the context of the local church. And that means in the context of the local church, you're not just to be a taker but a giver. You're not just to be a servant, but you're to be there as someone who is contributing to the life and work of the church, and one who is glad to find your identity as a part of that people of God. If you really are a faithful Christian, then one of the most important things about you, one of the first things you'd want to say to any other believer is, I'm a part of this church, and your face is going to brighten up, and you're going to talk about how excited you are to be a part of this church, what joy you find in this church. The church ought to be the place where 16-year-olds and 60-year-olds sit together and sing the same songs. The church ought to be the place where you've got 20-year-olds who aren't yet ready to be dads, who are in the nursery learning how you put a diaper on with the plastic part on the outside and the cotton part on the inside. That's where you got all this stuff going on. Well, Shazam, that's the way it works. It's a lot less slippery. You start looking at it, you realize that is God's will. God's glory is in the transgenerational, trans-ethnic, trans-linguistic, meeting together the people of God in the local church where we say we need each other even as we need Christ. Be heavily involved. Be, at this point, committed for the rest of your life to be heavily involved in the local church. All right. 13, it is God's will that you lead. Well, you say, I've read the Bible, and there are certain people who are given responsibility of leadership. That's true. That's every single human being. Every single human being has a responsibility to lead. Not the same responsibility. Some are given the responsibility to lead through teaching in the church. Some are given the responsibility to lead in the context of marriage. Some are given the responsibility to lead in this context, men. Some are given the responsibility to lead in this context, you know, women, especially older women, mentoring younger women. You look at all this, but there are few leaders in life as powerful as a mother. But there are also few leaders in life more powerful than a friend. There are different ways to lead. You lead by teaching. You lead by office. You lead by charismatic personality. One of the most important ways that Christians lead is by example. Follow my example, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. And there is every single Christian that is responsible for leading by example. All right, let me tell you something I learned when I was 16. When I was 16 years old, my father came into my bedroom on a Saturday night. I was thinking about what I was going to be doing tomorrow, and in my family, that meant Sunday school at 9, worship at 10:30, Sunday dinner with the family, youth choir practice at 4, evening service at 7, fellowship time at 9. It was pretty much a full-body evangelical experience. It was a full Sunday. My dad came in, and he said, my dad was the training union director of our church, and he came in, and he said, I'm a Sunday school teacher short tomorrow. I thought, well, that's an amazing news flash. I'm sorry. And my dad said, buddy, you're teaching tomorrow. There's no one in here but me, Dad. Yeah, you're teaching tomorrow, okay? I am. You are. What am I teaching? You're teaching first graders. What am I teaching him? Well, it just so happened from the Sunday school board, as it was then known in Nashville, Tennessee, there was a box. And my dad just threw the box in my bed and said, you got a couple hours to get ready. Go to it. Open the box. Little pieces of flannel. You know this. I started looking at it, and there was this study guide for the teacher and how to teach first grade. I'm looking at this thinking, all right, I'm 16, but if I was 6, this would be stupid. All right? I'm not doing this. And I was a rebel. And so I stayed up not 2 hours, but about 4 hours developing my own lesson plan, all right? And I thought it was pretty cool. All right, so then I walk into the first grade. I'm 16. I'm in the 10th grade. I walk in, and there are all these first graders. And I look at them, and they're all running around everywhere. The boys just running around like they were on drugs or something. And I just turned to them, and I said, all right, everybody sit down. And then I looked at me and sat down, and I went, whoa, power. I'd never had this before. I just said, sit down. They sat down, and they expected me to do something, and I sat down. It was the fastest hour of my life. And then I remembered, I'm walking out. My dad said, how'd it go? And I said, fine, I'll be back next week. And my dad said, you'll be back next week? I said, I like this. And that's how one of the ways that God told me I had the gift of teaching. It's because on that day, having to do something I didn't plan 24 hours before to do, I found the most exhilarating experience in my life. And you know what? That was my father's leadership in my life, because he actually knew that, and he was finding a way to kick me into the room to do it. That's how he did it. I found out I knew that. But I also found out the incredible power that I had over 6-year-olds as a 16-year-old. Because even though I was only 16, hey, to a six-year-old, that's like massive, right? Now, why am I saying that now? I'm saying that now because I don't want you to waste your leadership right now. Please prepare for the leadership role that God has for you in the future. But I beg you, don't miss the leadership role God has for you right now. Let me tell you some of the most vulnerable people on earth, okay? Look at me. Some of the most vulnerable people on earth are middle schoolers. There is no one on the planet who can bless a middle schooler the way a high schooler can. All right? Just trust me on that. A kind word from a 16-year-old to a 12-year-old is massive. The default position for 16-year-olds is to ignore 12-year-olds, but not in the kingdom of God, okay? Not in the kingdom of God. That 12-year-old is not put there for your irritation. That 12-year-old is just looking to see if you care, he exists, okay? Care, he exists. It's God's will that you share the gospel. Every single Christian is to be an evangelist. You don't need to wonder if you're supposed to be an evangelist. God made you to be an evangelist. You are to be one who carries the gospel to others. The gospel by which you have been saved becomes the happiest thing you can share with someone else. So you don't have to wonder if it's God's will you share the gospel with your friends. He told you it is. You don't have to wonder if it's God's will that you be committed to every Great Commission ministry. You already know it is. He's told you. He's invested this responsibility in his church, and that means that it is the responsibility of every Christian. Last, it is God's will that you do everything for the glory of God. Everything. Whether you eat or sleep, do all things to the glory of God. And this means that everything we do is transformed by the fact we're not doing it for ourselves. We're not doing it merely for the way the world would calculate whether it's valuable or not. We're not doing it for just the world's applause. We're not doing it because of how it's going to add to the bank account. We do not ignore those things, but we do all things for the glory of God. And that means we aspire to an excellence the world doesn't understand. Because what we want, what we must want above all things, is to hear from our Heavenly Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And our entire life should be directed toward that end. Paul said that on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ, it just makes perfect sense that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's our reasonable service. And those who do that will not be conformed to this world, will be transformed by the renewing of their minds, in order that they may by testing prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The last thing I want to leave you with is this. God is so sovereign. His sovereignty is so absolute, and his love is so overpowering that you can absolutely count on the fact that God will work in your heart to make you love what he wants you to love, to make you do what he wants you to do, and to find exhilaration in it. God is going to call you to the right spouse. God is going to lead you to the right school. God is going to guide you into the right major and into the right job and in all the other twists and turns of life as you just faithfully live as a living sacrifice day by day. Don't worry about the will of God. Just do it. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you so much for the young people in this room. I thank you for the fact that they are in this room. I thank you that I've had the honor of being with them. Father, I thank you for everything that they have received in the midst of this conference. And I pray that what has been invested in them here will be invested by them and others in years to come. Father, I pray that if it be your will, we get to see each other again. But we'll never be back in this room in exactly this place with exactly these people. But Father, may you do that work which will bring you greatest glory in us right now as we're together right here. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.